Ephesians chapter 6. A little bit more, please. Again, we'll read beginning at verse 12. And we'll read through verse 15. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist or to stand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. That, Father, you would be pleased through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word. Father, would you give us open hearts? Would you give us open ears? Father, would you give us wills and attitudes to receive to your glory and to your praise? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the morning's message is Gospel Shoes, Part 2. I want to finish what we did not get to finish last week and expand just a little bit more. Let me read to you, first of all, a quote from the church historian Josephus. As soon as I can find it. Josephus writes, in order to promote felicity of motion over all kinds of roads, Roman soldiers were in the habit of putting on shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. Imagine in your minds baseball spikes, if you've ever played baseball, football cleats, golf spikes. Shoes that on the bottom are just had nails coming out the bottom or studs of some kind coming out the bottom. Thus, one important reason for Julius Caesar's success as a general was the fact that his men wore military shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in such short periods of time. That again and again the enemies were caught off guard, having deceived themselves into thinking that they still had plenty of time to prepare for an adequate defense. Proper shoes. Stonewall Jackson, the great general of the War of Northern Aggression, was known for that very fact that his men would travel further and faster than the enemy expected. General Patton in World War II was known for the same trait. We're looking, and we began to look last week at this part of the gospel armor, where in verse 15 the Apostle Paul says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? What does that look like? What is the Word of God telling us with this piece of armor? If you are a Christian here this morning, if you have come by God's grace through the working of the Holy Spirit to have a radical, dramatic change take place in your life, a change in your thinking, a change in your attitude, a change in your purpose for living. That at one time you were one thing, you had one attitude, you had one goal, you had one disposition, but now you have something new. As the Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you are Christian, not just religious this morning. You can be religious this morning and on your way to hell. And there's so many people who fall, unfortunately, into that category. They're religious. As we saw last night or last Wednesday night in our midweek service with the study of Dr. Lawson on the new birth, he spoke of the faith of demons. The faith of those who know who Jesus Christ is, who know that he is Lord, but it does not change or affect their lives. They do not live in the light of that truth. They have faith. They know who he is. But it's the faith of demons. But if you are Christian this morning, if we have received God's grace and the forgiveness of our sin, we have been drafted into a fight. Now, there's probably a whole generation, and I just thought about this morning. There's probably a whole generation of young people who have no idea really what it means to be drafted into a fight. They know what it means to draft for fantasy football. But to be drafted into the military is something that a lot of the younger generation have no idea about. Of being at home and receiving a letter saying, you are to report here on such and such a date for a physical, and if you pass that physical, you are in the Army. Your only other option is to take off to Canada or have some kind of medical or mental disability. But if you're a Christian, you've been drafted. Not against your will, but by having your will changed, your heart changed. You've been called up to a fight. And you can't say, well, I'm a pacifist. I don't like to fight. I don't want to fight. You're involved in a spiritual, every child of God, every Christian is involved in a spiritual warfare against Satan and the demons of hell. Every one of us. Verse 12 reminded us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And again, as we work through that verse, I remind you that the heavenly places that's spoken of in verse 12 is not the throne of God. It is not the heaven of God. It's everything between this earth's surface and that heaven of God. It's those heavenly realms, those heavenly places. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when Jesus sent the disciples out and they were preaching of the kingdom and the demons were obeying them and they came back just rejoicing with their power and their authority, Jesus says, don't rejoice over that. Don't rejoice how strong you are. Don't rejoice at the authority that you have. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven. He said, as you were preaching in verse 18, he says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Satan cannot, if you're a Christian in this one, we've said this over and over again, but it is so important that we grasp this. If you are a child of God this morning, Satan cannot accuse you before God. He cannot go before God and say, do you know what Mike Argerbright did this week? Did you know what he thought this week? We have one whoever lives to make intercession that will not allow that to happen. We have the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate on this table, who will not allow that. We have an elder brother who will not allow that. So our battle is not before the throne of God. We have Romans 8:33. Who can lay a charge against one of God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Get that settled in our minds this morning. That our struggle, our battle, isn't trying to keep Satan out of heaven. And our battle and our struggle isn't keep trying to justify ourselves before God. We have one who justifies us in the presence of a holy and a just God. Let us remind ourselves what the spiritual battle is. Let us remind ourselves this morning of why it is so important that we understand this armor that we've been putting on. This spiritual battle, it gets so distorted and it gets so twisted today. And there's so much just junk belief and junk teaching out there about it. It is, first of all, not a battle between God and Satan. It's not a battle between God and Satan for the control of the world. It's not a battle between God and Satan for the direction of the world. It's not a battle between God and Satan for the souls of men. The Word of God tells us very clearly that I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not lose one of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. The battle is not for the souls of men. It's not for the direction of the world. The battle is not what we can call a dualistic fight between a higher and a lower self. There isn't this battle going in between us, between the spiritual Mike Argerbright and the natural Mike Argerbright. That's not the fight. It's not the fight in you either. If you think that that's where the struggle is, and if you're in the habit of thinking that's where the struggle is and that's where the battle is, you're on the wrong battlefield. You're in the wrong fight. And you'll lose that fight. The battle isn't fought by us looking inward at what's going on inside of us. This is no surprise to anyone in this room. If you look inside of yourself, you are going to see something terribly ugly. You're going to look, and you're going to see something that will just absolutely make you want to lose your cookies, if you're honest. It's not a battle between nature and grace. It's a battle between sin and grace. And every time you look inside of yourself, if you're honest, you're going to see sin. And you don't have to look that hard. It's not within our power. It will never be within our power to defeat the sin that's in our lives. There is no secret. There is no key. There is no step. There is no formula. There is no secret message. There is no position of sanctification that we can reach that we will be able to defeat the sin in our lives. We were born sinners. We are sinners. We will die as sinners. Everyone in this room will. Now the question is, will you die as a saved sinner or a lost sinner? That's the question. By God's grace, have you been able to look outside of yourself to this precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that my life now? Is that my purpose now for living? Is it outside of me, not inside of me? The battle is a battle outside of ourselves. This spiritual warfare, number three, is not fought in geopolitical terms. It's not a matter of politics. It's not a matter of countries. It's not a matter of between good countries and bad countries, the good list and the bad list. It's not a matter of denominations. It's not a matter of dictators. It's not a matter of rich and poor. It's not a matter of liberals and conservatives. It's not a matter of Democrats and Republicans. That's not the battle. It's not a battle between our own definition of good and our own definition of evil. All these things can be and are symptoms of living in a world of division, a world of bondage to death and sin. And we as believers, as those who have received the precious gift of the gospel, we are called alongside of non-believers to work in a way towards justice and work in ways of alleviating a lot of those effects of hunger and suffering and injustice and racism and division as much as we can through what we call common grace. We're called to work towards those things. But that's not the battle. And boy, if we stomp out hunger in this place, we haven't won the battle. The church, Christians, are drafted, are called into a greater mission. We have been called to something much greater than that this morning. The gospel-created church is the only institution in the world that can address the problem at the heart of the problem. It's only the church. If you're a Christian this morning, having experienced the grace of God, being placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been forgiven of all your sin, having been given the gift of eternal life. I love what Dr. Lawson said Wednesday night. Long before we go to heaven, heaven comes to us. Long before we go to heaven, heaven comes to us in the reality of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne. Only Christians can declare the message that the Christian has heard now with spiritual ears, that has experienced in the way of new life. Only the Christian can now stand up and say, through Jesus Christ, through faith in his victory, death will not have the last word. Nobody else can say that. No other religion can say that. By experience, the child of God, as Christians, we are the only ones who can stand up and say, through Jesus Christ, through faith in his victory, death will not have the last word. And we are called to say that as we stand at the grave of loved ones, as we stand at the grave of parents, as we stand at the grave of children. We are to announce and to say, death doesn't have the last word. We can say that violence and oppression and injustice will not be an unending struggle. There is a day coming when oppression and injustice and violence will end. That disease and hunger will not claim and rack the bodies of millions and the bodies of our loved ones forever. That's the battle. That's where the war is taking place. Because Satan and every demon in hell does not want that message declared. Right now, Christ is reigning and ruling from heaven in common grace over every nation and in saving grace through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 real quick. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to these familiar words in Colossians 3. Beginning at verse 15. Oh, let's back up to verse 14. Back up to verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, drafted into the battle, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ, the peace of the gospel, the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have something on your feet in everything you do, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what we're called to do. What is the spiritual battle? What is Satan and every demon in hell doing? It's really very simple. In any way possible, with every mean available, Satan wants Christians, he wants churches, he wants believers to lay down their armor, to drop their armor. Namely, the gospel. And we're going to see not just the gospel that we have learned in our minds, not just the gospel that we've heard with our ears, not just the truth that comes from Scripture, but he wants us to lay down, as we're going to see, the armor that takes this gospel outward, outside of ourselves. The gospel that announces through the cross work of Jesus Christ Satan's utter defeat. Satan's head being crushed by the seed of the woman at the cross of Calvary. Satan's complete lack of ability to keep the gospel from going out into the world and people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What he is working, what he is after, is to get us to diminish our witness to that message as a church and as individual. That message that announces his defeat. He is focused, and every demon in hell is focused upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he can use a government to suppress that gospel, he'll do it. If he can use wickedness and evil to suppress that government, he will, that gospel, he will do it. If he can use entertainment to take our minds off the gospel and the announcement of the gospel, he will do it. He will take pleasures and bring pleasures into our lives to take us away from announcing and living the reality of the gospel, which announces his defeat. And he'll use family members. He'll use the illnesses and the pain and the suffering of family members to take our eyes and our hearts off of the gospel. He'll take pleasures. He'll take the needs, he'll take attention of family members to divert us from what we've been called to do, announce the gospel. Satan wants human beings to grow in their self-confidence and their self-image. He wants them to grow. He wants us to grow in our self-focus, in our self-intention, because if we're growing in ourself, we've taken our eyes off of Christ and we're not talking about him. He wants us to be anything except absolutely, totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his body. And Satan will separate you from Christ. I think it was Mike last week said. I think it was Mike. Lone sheep get eaten. You ever watch National Geographic? And those enemies come in to a herd of sheep or gazelles or whatever they are. And they begin to work through circumstances and situation and stealth. And pretty soon they get one of those animals off by themselves. And then that animal is theirs. And if we don't have a good shepherd, it leaves the 99 and goes after that one and brings him back to the fold. Get eaten. Mike, was that you? I want to give proper credit where it goes. Okay, what in the world does all this have to do with gospel shoes? Part two. Well, it begins where we ended last week. If we profess to be Christians, what do we put on our feet? What is upon our feet that in the way of readiness and preparation, if we're going to go play basketball, we put on tennis shoes, not football spikes. It doesn't work. If you're going to go play golf, you don't put on baseball spikes. Greenkeepers frown upon that. What do we put? If we're going to live the life as a Christian. What do we shod our feet with? What is upon our feet? If we are going to be involved in this fight, in this battle, what must be upon our feet? The gospel of peace. Our feet must be shod with the gospel of peace. What does that mean? The language that Paul uses here is borrowed from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Let me read it to you. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Turn there with me real quick. He picks that Isaiah 52 passage up. And in Romans chapter 10, at verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear him without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Common joke around our house of those who have seen my ugly feet. Every time a comment's made, you quote this passage. How beautiful are the feet of preachers? Well, we know that that's not what's taking place here. The context from Isaiah 57. You're in Jerusalem. Sennacherib from Assyria is attacking the northern kingdom, taking away captive, destroying cities, stripping people naked, putting rings through their noses, connecting them to ropes, and the northern kingdoms being led off into captivity. And they've come from Assyria, and city after city after city is falling. Nothing can stop them. You're in Jerusalem. And you know it's coming. And you know it's coming. But all of a sudden, here comes a messenger running across the top of the mountains, announcing peace. They've stopped. They're turned around. The city isn't going to fall. Announcing peace, good news of happiness, announcing salvation. We are not going to be slaughtered. We're not going to be taken away into captivity. Announcing to Zion, your God reigns. Your God has done this. And Paul picks up on that when he's talking about those who announce the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just preachers. What you do in your home, what you do at work, what we do with our families, what we do in every aspect of our lives, because we've been drafted into the army to fight. And Satan, in every part of life, in every part of culture, in every activity of the life of the believer, wants us to keep our mouths shut, to keep our lives hidden, and live and think and act like just everybody else, so that his defeat is not announced to the world. That's what having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Paul uses the word for readiness, for preparation. Now, this becomes one of two things. Give me three more minutes. Five more minutes. Either this, the gospel of peace, is what we would call a subjective genitive, or it's an objective genitive, which simply means this. Is this gospel of peace that which we experience of the gospel, that peace with God? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. A peace with God that flows from the acknowledging, from knowing that our sins are forgiven, from knowing that the moment we take our last breath, the moment our eyes close in death, they will open into life that is beyond our wildest imagination. We will look fully into the face of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That life, eternal life that has come into our lives now, will be fully ours. Therefore, this world can't touch us. Therefore, Satan can't touch us. It's George Whitefield. Lord, give me a single eye. Give me a burning heart. Give me a well-guided zeal, and then let men or devils do their work. We're not victims. We're not afraid. We have the peace of the gospel within us. That's a subjective gospel of peace. That's a peace that passeth all understanding. And that doesn't necessarily mean when the trials and the pain and the hurts and the situations come that we're just sitting there with smiles on our face saying, thank you, Jesus. It's saying, our God reigns. Jesus is on the throne. He's in control. And I will trust him. And it's kind of that defensive position, that defensive standing firm. That's a subjective interpretation of that. The second part, if it's an objective genitive, which really I think it is, really, turn with me to 2 Corinthians real quick. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Boy, when things begin to push in on us and things begin to go against us in a fallen world and fallen bodies with people who are sinners, our first tendency is to withdraw within ourselves, to separate, to build walls around us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't fight building walls around ourselves. We don't fight running away and escaping and hiding from these things. 2 Corinthians tells us that whatever this shodding of our feet with the gospel of peace, it's being prepared with the gospel of peace. It's having this gospel placed upon our feet so that we can move. And as we go through life in every situation, in every trial, in every circumstance, our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. We are ready for action. We are ready. We are prepared. We are consciously thinking. In every moment, we are taking every thought captive to Christ. Here's this situation. Here's this circumstance. I don't care what it is. If I am, my feet are shod with the gospel of peace, I'm taking that captive to Christ for one reason: to demonstrate the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim our God reigns, to declare salvation. And everything that's happening, to announce the good news of peace, to announce that Jesus Christ is alive. He lived, he died, he resurrected, he ascended, he's enthroned, he's poured out his Spirit, and he's creating the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more time, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Here comes this trial. Here comes this pain. Here comes this threat. Here comes this hurt. With our feet shod with the gospel of peace, we say, opportunity. 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 Let your speech always be with grace. Oh, we're at the water fountain at the office. Oh, we've watched the news. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Holding every thought captive to Christ, having been entrusted with this message of the gospel, this one weapon that we have that announces the peace that we have. It flows from our peace that we have in Christ. And that peace is one of the most personal experiences you'll ever have. If you come by God's grace to know the forgiveness of every sin, the removal of all guilt, it is the most personal experience you will ever know in your life. But it can never be private. It can never be private. That subject becomes the objective reality of our lives, becomes the purpose of our lives. And the final thought, to know the gospel of peace brings us into that vertical relationship with God, that we know that Satan can never come into his presence. We know that he views us as perfect before his presence today. He looks upon us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we know that we have peace with God. And if that vertical relationship is right, there will be peace on the horizontal relationship. You can't have one without the other. If there's difficulties and you're always fighting, you're always angry, there's no peace in your life, you go back and check the vertical relationship with God. This is what Ephesians, back up to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, real quick, in verse 14. He had two groups that hated each other as much as the Palestinians hate the Israelis, as much as the blacks hate the whites. Worse. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. Pray to God you know this peace this morning. Not just intellectually, experientially. And the announcement of that peace is our purpose, our goal, our privilege in every aspect of life, to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Father, by your Spirit, through your grace, through revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, would you speak peace to us this morning? And Father, would you guard our hearts against the false peace of Satan? The peace that comes in any and everything else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask as a church, we ask as individuals here this morning, that you would make this peace of the gospel a burning reality in our hearts. That our feet would be shod with readiness and preparation to speak the gospel of Christ at any moment. That would become our lives, our goals, our desires. That we would not use Jesus as a means for our own goals, but he would be the end, the telos of our lives, to his glory and his praise. And again, Father, this morning, if there be one who's religious but outside of Christ, today, would they hear their shepherd call their name, and would they follow to the glory of Christ?